Okay, this week's Parshas Emor, we're going to focus on three areas. Hopefully we'll have time for all three, but definitely two. I wanted to start off with actually a really interesting idea. In talking to Aaron, Moshe kind of like passes on to him all the things that will disqualify Kohanim, and he also talks about the things that are prohibited to Kohanim. So, in Pasuk Hey, the Torah lets us into something which I think has real important ramifications to general child rearing. The Torah says, Lo yikruchu karcha berosham. They, meaning the Kohanim, should not make a bald spot on their heads. Ufe'at zekanam lo yigalechu. And they shouldn't shave the edges of their beards, pa'at like peya, they shouldn't cut the edges of their beards. Uviv saram, and in their flesh, lo yisritu sarates. They shouldn't, in their flesh, they shouldn't scratch or mutilate their body in any way. So, what are we talking about? What specific incidences are we speaking about that they should not do these things? So, specifically when referring to not making bald spots on their heads, or scratches on their body, Rashi clues us in and says, when we're talking specifically about individuals who are mourning the death of somebody that they can't, that they're so close with, that they just can't fathom how they'll live. They are just thrown into upheaval. So, Even though this specifically was already made clear to all the Jews in the prior parsha, meaning in the prior parshios, what was told to Bnei Israel was, you can't make a bald spot, you can't mutilate your body, all these things. So why to the Kohanim specifically? Because we didn't want the Kohanim to believe that there would be something that would not apply to them that applied to other people. They would think, okay, fine. So for regular Jews, that's one rule. But for us, we're on a different level, it would apply, we would apply different criteria. So I'd like to look at two out of the three prohibitions. Specifically, lo yikruchu karcha berosham, and uviv saram lo yisritu sarates. Specifically those two. And it strikes me as being somewhat unusual in the fact that when it comes to not making a bald spot on somebody's head, and when it comes to not mutilating one's body after hearing of a horrible situation such as death, it repeats words. Lo yikruchu karcha is a double lashon, and lo yisritu sarates is a double lashon. It's the same shoresh. You don't have that when it talks about not shaving. It just says, ufas lekanam lo yigalechu. Shouldn't shave the corners of your beard. But the other ones, it specifically has a double lashon. So I'd like to explore for a minute why that might be the case. So perhaps the reason is as follows, and this is just my own idea, and I'm obviously happy to entertain any other thoughts. When a person is distraught and they can't find the appropriate means of articulating, so it can be very disconcerting and very frustrating for that individual. However, when it's a situation in which one truly feels that they need some sort of outlet, they may be prone to find a release and to release their specific emotions and channel them in unhealthy ways and in unproductive ways. Be it, for example, you know, I'm so frustrated pulling out my hair, literally. Or, you know, just like clenching my fists or pinching myself that I can't bear the pain. I can't articulate how I feel. And so I go to other means. The Torah here is allowing us insight into the fact that human nature needs a catharsis in situations of deep emotional stress. And the Torah appreciates the realities in the face of a value system, back then that was intrinsically different than those surrounding cultures. And many of the cultures that we interplay with in the 21st century also have different value systems, in the sense that there's a concept of, which Judaism does not have, of immediate gratification, or expression without boundaries. In those types of cultures, in those types of venues, what we see is, okay, I need to express myself. I need to get out a feeling that is trapped within me that I can't deal with. Okay, so I don't have the words to articulate it. I don't have the means to articulate. Fine. So then I won't. So then I'll do something else. But I need to release that. I need to release those emotions in some way. And the Torah is very forthright and explains clearly, in no uncertain terms, the body, the human body, is a kli kadosh. It is a holy vessel. It's a holy vessel to do the will of God. And just as God gave us our bodies in mint condition, so we have to give it back to God in mint condition, or as in mint of condition, in mint of a condition as we possibly can, but we certainly can't do anything out of our own need to mutilate or to hurt our bodies in any way. So the Torah says, look, it's understandable that in times of such trauma, you're going to need an outlet. But the answer is not to give in to what we need to do immediately and hurt ourselves. And so while it's a normal reaction to feel frustration and one's inability to articulate that which can't necessarily be put into words, at the same time, there is an appropriate way of acting. And more than that, and this I think is the real... the real chap, is that it's almost as if we're being called upon by the Torah to learn how to adapt to situations. That the Torah is telling us, don't go for the immediate gratification. Don't go for what you feel you need right now. Learn to work with the situations. Learn to adapt to the situations. Learn the skills and the tools necessary to work within the dynamic that you have in front of you, and that will help you later on as you grow. You know, parents walk a very fine line between caring for and nurturing their children, and also smothering them with love to the point that the child is unable to learn appropriate skills that are necessary for success. So I actually wanted to share with you a very interesting idea. So one of the things that I like to read up on is Holocaust literature. I like reading studies that are done about the Holocaust. I enjoy, not that I enjoy, but I find it very interesting, firsthand autobiographical accounts. And so there's actually been a number of studies that were done on children of Holocaust survivors in America. I know I'm young, but my father was actually a child. He was born in Europe during the Holocaust. And one of the things that one of the areas of research that they focused on was in terms of post-traumatic stress that was relived vicariously through the children of survivors. But one interesting study revealed that many children of survivors did not have age-appropriate skills to adapt to change or high-stress situations for the exact reason that we're talking about. Meaning, many parents who themselves were survivors would not give their children the opportunity to experience situations or to articulate the feelings, and so reactions would oftentimes be inappropriate. If a child would, the smallest thing that would happen, the study found, the parents would immediately, the child fell and hurt themselves, and like hold them forever and cry over them and smother them and not, take them to three doctors and they're up all night worrying. And so the children never really learned to deal. Okay, I'll walk it off. It hurts a little bit, I'll walk it off. And so we've got to be aware and vigilant that when it comes to helping our children we need to really work on helping to teach them how to articulate their feelings. We need to help them learn how to express their anger or frustration and not to stifle it. It's important for children to learn how to get that out, how to express themselves. And in a warm and supportive environment, parents can facilitate that. Parents can facilitate that growth. And that's a really, really important point, because what happens is, and we speak a lot about this in terms of adolescence, because children are children and they're easy, whatever that means. They're easier. Once they're past adolescence, they're out of the house. In this new... there's this new phenomenon now called emerging adulthood. You familiar with emerging adulthood? It's kind of like this. Yeah, it's post-adolescent adults that kind of, like, never really grew out of adolescence, and so the philosophy or the idea basically will argue the reason why so many people in their 20s and 30s are still not working in steady jobs or getting married or settling down is because they aren't really mature enough to do it yet. But be that as it may, adolescence itself is such a difficult time period for so many different reasons, and we've spoken about a lot of those reasons before, that parents really need to, as much as they possibly can, work on helping children gain the skills and tools that are necessary for success, and giving children an atmosphere where they feel comfortable to share concerns, to share feelings, to share frustrations, anger, or happiness in a non-judgmental atmosphere. I'm not going to tell you that you're wrong. You're not wrong, you're not bad. I just want to hear. I want you to talk to me. Tell me. In that specific, in those specific dynamics, I think what we find is a much healthier adolescent. And the growth is much healthier, where children learn to adapt to situations. Because once they can label and identify the frustrations, parents, teachers, friends, social component is really important for healthy adolescent development, will serve as great sounding boards or individuals that could advise them. But if a child just is frustrated or is angry and can't label the feeling, can't identify where it's coming from or why it exists, it'll be difficult to isolate and work on. So that, I think, is a really, really important point, and kind of like just jumped out at me when I saw the double lashon. You always have to be wary when you read, when you look through the parshios and you see these double lashons. It's usually coming to teach us something very, very important, very deep. Okay, now I want to do something that I think is absolutely gorgeous. It's an amazing, I think it is. It's really a very, very beautiful idea. It's the Pius Cessna Rebbe. You know him by name already. Really a very, very deep Torah, but it has tremendous value in terms of what we can take from it as a as real Musar Haskel. So later on in the Parsha, in Pasuk Tasvav, it says, Usvartem lachem imacharas haShabbos, and you should count for yourselves from the day after the Shabbos, miyom haviyachem, from the day when you bring, as omer hatnufa, the omer offering, sheva shabbosos tmimos tehiyana, 7 weeks, and they should be complete weeks. We all know that this is talking about the Sefiras HaOmer. So, the Gemara in Menachos, you have to hold cup for this, because we're going to be doing some like real lumdisha stuff here, so it gets a little intricate, but I think it's just amazing. So the Gemara Menachos teaches that the Tzedukim, or the Sadducees, right? Remember, there were like different sects Sadducees, during the time, right? Right, Pharisees, the Purushim, which is what we come from. That's Rabbinic Judaism. Then you had the Essenes, or the Essenes. They lived out near the Dead Sea. I don't know if they were exactly the Dead Sea sects, but they were kind of like around there. They were more Messianist. They were very apocalyptic. You know, the world is falling apart. They were very into the laws of purity, tumen, tahara. And then you had the tzedukim. The tzedukim were individuals that were very devout, but only with respect to the written Torah. They did not buy into rabbinic Judaism at all. So anyway, the tzedukim, who rejected Torah Shebaal Peh, argue that in this particular pasuk, what's Mimacharas HaShabbos referring to? So it's referring to the first day following the first Shabbos after Pesach. But we do not believe that. Right? When do we start counting Sfiras HaOmer? The second day. Which means that what is Pesach referred to as in this pasuk? Shabbos. So why is Pesach referred to as Shabbos? That's what we're going to try and explore. But in understanding that, you kind of have to like go through a whole slew of other things. The Gemara in Avodah Zarah relates an interesting story between Rabbi Yishmael and Rabbi Yehoshua. So Rabbi Yishmael asked the following question to Rabbi Yehoshua. He said, why is there an Isser against eating Gvinas Ovdei Kochavim? Non-kosher cheese. So Rabbi Yehoshua replied that because they curdle the milk to make the cheese from a rennet that's from a non-kosher animal. So Rabbi Shmuel responded, yeah, that could be. But when it comes time to bringing the carbon ola, we know that the rennet of the carbon ola is more chamor, or stringent, than that of the regular non-kosher animal. And yet we're taught that a kohen, who shedato yafe, or he isn't picky or finicky, can basically take I think it's from the stomach lining, can take it and like suck the rennet out raw. So you want to tell me that I can't because it's not kosher animal, but I'm going to tell you that the kohen can eat it raw. So you know what kind of answer is that for me? That doesn't answer my question. So Rabbi Yehoshua responded, he said, okay, fine. So I'll tell you this. I'll tell you the reason why you can't eat non-kosher cheese is because of the fact that the rennet, which is used to make cheese, is actually from animals that are used in sacrificial ceremonies of Avodah Zarah. So Rabbi Shmuel responded, probably the way we would have all responded, saying, so if that's the case, then Chazal should have just made a prohibition across the board and just said that nobody should derive benefit from it across the board, and that way you won't have any problems. You won't have a question of where it comes from, and then you don't. So Rabbi Yehoshua, interestingly enough, see, you don't really see, what you usually see in the Gemara is that when people are pressed and pressed and pressed, they'll continue the conversation until they come to an answer that makes sense. Rabbi Yehoshua didn't do that. He did a 180. And he started another topic completely. And he asked Rabbi Yishmael how he understood the pasuk in Shir HaShirim of Ki Tovim Dodecha Miyayin, meaning, for his love is better than wine. So, he asked Rabbi Yishmael, how do you understand that pasuk? Do you understand it? How would you read it? Because there's no nekudot under the chaf sofit. So do you read it as ki tovim dodecha miyayin, for his love is better than wine? Or do you read it as ki tovim dodech miyayin, for her love is better than wine? How do you read it? Right? Kind of like, I guess it's a bit enigmatic why he would switch mid-conversation. So anyway, so Rabbi Yishmael said, I understand it as ki do deich, that it's talking about her wine. So Amar lo Rabbi Yishmael said to Rabbi Yishmael, ein hadavar kein, it's not so. Why? Because the next pasuk uses the tense of shmanecha tovim, which means his ointment, it's talking about the oil. I mean, it's all metaphorical, but his ointment has a good smell. So because the last sentence is Lashon Zachar, so the first sentence must follow suit grammatically. So it's talking about him. Okay. So the same Gemara a few pages later says that the reason why Rabbi Yehoshua changed the subject was because of the fact that in Eretz Yisrael there was a very interesting minhag. In Eretz Yisrael, when Chazal would establish a decree or a law, or whatever it was, they would not give a reason for why they did it for a year. Nobody was allowed to ask. They didn't explain it. They just did it. And you had to follow it. Why? Because they didn't want anybody to try and rationalize the law and treat the new ordinance casually. So the Gemara also explains, and we're going to tie it all up together. The Gemara also explains that Rabbi Yehoshua used the verse to imply that the teachings of the Rabbanan are more authoritative than the actual written Torah itself. So he interchanges the word dodecha, which means friends. He used it to mean the word friend, as opposed to love. So in effect, the way he interprets the verse is as follows. The Jewish people said about God that his friends are better than wine. Not that his love is better than wine. His friends are better than wine. Meaning, the words of the friends of the written Torah, namely the rabbis, are sweeter than the wine itself, meaning the written Torah. Okay. Everybody get it so far? It's kind of like, okay. So a couple of questions. Number one, if the law is clear that you need to let 1 year go by before explaining, so then why did Rabbi Yishmael push for an answer? He knew what the rule was. Don't ask for a year. If it was just for Rabbi Yishmael, so why didn't Rabbi Yehoshua just tell him? If Rabbi Yehoshua could know the reason, so certainly Rabbi Yishmael should be able to know the reason. That's question number three. And question number four is, why was the specific pasuk from Shir HaShirim chosen to change the subject in the course of their conversation? Okay. So here's what the Rebbe says. The Heligan piece says, and the Rebbe says, the most amazing idea. We follow the laws of the Torah without questioning. That's the way we do things. And even laws that seem to have a reason to them, we observe them not because of the reason, but because of the fact that Hashem said to do it. So one might think that when the Rabbanan set up laws and put laws into effect, and we know that the reason why the Rabbanan set up laws was in order to put a sayag around the Torah, right? In the Mishnah in Avot, it says that. So that's the reason why they set it up, was to protect us from transgressing specific laws in the Torah. So we were afraid that what would happen, people would say, okay, listen, so I have a freedom, almost, to digest what the rabbis are saying and see whether or not it speaks to me. If they're just saying it to protect me, so let me see what it says. If it says something to me that says, you know what, this is really going to stop me from doing something or transgressing, so then I'll do it. If it doesn't, then I won't. So the only way that I would really be able to fulfill the rabbinic decree is if it actually serves as a mean to guarding against infringing on a biblical prohibition. Meaning, if they set it up for the express purpose that it would stop me from transgressing, then it means that I need to understand the reason for it. It's supposed to stop me. So if I'm not doing it because of that reason, so I need to understand why. If I don't understand why, so then it doesn't serve a purpose. So perhaps I'm not gaining anything by observing the decree. If the Rabbanan tell me to observe it, and I do it, but I don't understand it, so then it's not stopping me. So then there's no point in me observing it. So the Rebbe says that's not true. It's not true. Hashem teaches the Torah to Klal Yisrael, as well as giving our leaders, the Manhigei Yisrael, the leaders of the Jewish people, the ability to teach us Torah as well. And on a metaphysical level, Hashem, the Torah, and the Jewish people are all bound up together as one. Therefore, when the Rabbanim, when the rabbis give us certain laws, by virtue of the fact that they're intertwined on the deepest level with Hashem, their laws become actual laws, as if it has the same stringency as the Torah itself. In fact, when we make the bracha, we do make the bracha of Asher Kiddushanu b'mitzvos v'tzivanu on mitzvos midrabbanan. Perfect example. We hold by, in America, 2 days of Yontif in Chutz La'aretz, right? In the beginning, 2 days, last day. For Sukkot and Pesach, let's say. So, on the last day of Sukkot, so I know that there's no Suffolk anymore, right? The reason why we don't do it is because of Sfeika Dioma. Back in the day, we were nervous that maybe they were so outside of Eretz Yisrael, they wouldn't know, so we set up 2 days, and that way they wouldn't. But now we know. We have a calendar. I have my Mariah calendar right on my wall. I know exactly when Pesach ends. So if I know exactly when Pesach ends, and I have a chiyuv, an obligation, midoraisa, from the Torah, that I need to put on tefillin on days that are not Yontif, so when the last day of Yontif comes, which is really not Yontif for real, do I put on tefillin or not? Of course I don't put on tefillin. But it's a mitzvah midoraisa. What, I'm going to not put on and follow a mitzvah midoraisa because the Rabbanan said? Yeah. Yeah, 100%. That shows the strength of Chazal. It shows the strength of the word of the Rabbanan. That the Rabbanan can actually say that it's a Sveika Diyoma, we're doubtful as to whether or not that day is, even though in actuality we know, it doesn't make a difference. Practically, it's considered a yontif because the rabbis tell us, so much so that I don't need to fulfill the mitzvah min haTorah of putting on tefillin, which is very, very interesting when you think about it. Just on an aside, this is a very interesting idea that I once heard, which is that if you look on Shavuos, right before the Torah reading, we say something called Agdamos, which are like introductory poems. And somebody, I forgot who I heard it from, but whoever said it, it was a brilliant idea, that if you'll notice, what language is it written in? It's written in Aramaic. So he wanted to suggest that on Shavuos, which is Zman Matan Torah Seinu, the day that HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us the Torah, what's the reason why we preface the Torah Shebiksav with something written in Aramaic? Because Torah Shebal Peh is in Aramaic. And it's showing that really Torah Shebal Peh has the strength. It doesn't come after the Torah Shebiksav, but it's necessary for practicing the actual written word of God. I just thought that was an interesting point to make, just related to this. Okay.
The same guys who wrote the Torah Shebal Peh wrote the Talmud,
right.
So
right.
It's not like that's showing us, oh, what the Torah says to say this.
Correct.
So the same guys.
No, it's just, he was just bringing out a point. That's okay. Perhaps the reason why Rabbi Ishmael wanted Rabbi Yehoshua to explain the reason to the law, even though he was kind of like jumping the gun, so to speak, was because he didn't want people to perform or not to perform, or restrict themselves from doing something, and by stopping themselves from eating non-kosher cheese, they wouldn't in effect be fulfilling the commandment of the Rabbanan. He didn't want them to do that, because if they did it without understanding, then they would have been observing without performing it properly. Because if I need to understand it in order to be, in order to fulfill what the Rabbanan are saying, and I don't understand it, well, then I'm not fulfilling it. I'm not doing it properly. So he was nervous that if there was no reason for it, and clearly there were many logical problems with it, and Rabbi Yehoshua just couldn't give him an answer that satisfied him. So Rabbi Ishmael was nervous. What's going to happen? I keep finding these problems. I keep finding the fact that it's just too loose. The analysis is not tight enough. So people aren't going to understand. They're going to do it, and they're not going to fulfill it properly. So Rabbi Yehoshua answered him, don't worry about it. Why? Ki tovim dodecha miayin. The words of Chazal are intertwined with God, and their reasons are irrelevant. They're valid because they're sweeter than the wine of the Torah itself. You're doing it because they said to do it. We don't have to give you a reason. The Rabbanan said to do it, it's like God telling you to do it. And therefore, you need to do it without a reason. And this applies to all Jews. Now listen to this. The Pisesner Rebbe's grandfather said on this idea that this shows us that what? That when a Jew decides upon a certain thought when he serves Hashem, right? Hopefully, when we perform a mitzvah, or when we do something, we have in mind that I'm doing something good. I'm trying to emulate God's chesed. If I help an old woman across the street, so hopefully in our minds we're thinking just for a second, like, what can I do to help them? Am I making a Kiddush Hashem? I'm trying to connect to God. That's really the way a person should think, that everything that we do should be directed towards God. But what does he say? He says that whenever we have thoughts about the way we're serving God, if I'm sitting in a field and just feeling the breeze blowing through my hair, or feeling the touch of the soft grass, or smelling the beautiful smells of the countryside, and I'm connecting with God, you know what he says? He says that if I'm doing it, then by virtue of the fact that I am doing it and performing it, and the fact that I'm intertwined with God, then my actions in and of themselves are holy and appropriate and proper. So he says, let's take it one step further. The counting of the Omer is a special and unique dynamic in which we become holy. We make the bracha, Asher Kiddushanu, that we have become sanctified. In fact, the Sfas Emes, the Gera Reva, says that the days of Svira are actually considered to be days of Yontif, not unlike Chol HaMoed. Just like Chol HaMoed is sandwiched in between 2 days of Yontif, so Svira is sandwiched in between Pesach and Shavuos. So he says that each individual day has a holiness to it. But each day of Svira represents a different attribute of divinity, so to speak. Loving, fearing, truth, beginning, ending, joining, and being, corresponding to Gedula, Gvura, Teferes, Netzachod, Yesod, and Malchus. Those are the Sviros. Those are the metaphysical portals which God's essence comes through. And throughout the 7 weeks, we mix each and every attribute together. So each day of Sfira is a different day. Sometimes it's Netzach Shebehod, sometimes it's Hod Shebegvura. We mix and match those attributes. So you have 7 times 7, so it's 49. It gives us the ability to mix and match each possible variable. And so he says that on a metaphysical level, each and every Jew is sanctified on every possible level, in every possible facet, with every possible attribute of God. And so he ends off saying that the reason why the Torah referred to Pesach as Shabbos is because of the fact that the Jewish holidays are holy only because the Jewish people make them holy. But Shabbos is fixed. Shabbos is holy because Hashem made it holy. And therefore, by us becoming sanctified through the counting of the Omer, so Pesach also deserves the name of Shabbos. That we have sanctified Pesach to the level of Shabbos itself. That by us being sanctified, Shabbos has now given its name over, so to speak, to Pesach. That Pesach now has the name of Shabbos through its intrinsic holiness of the holiness of the Jewish people. So there are 3 ideas that I wanted to focus on from this teaching, which is just absolutely delicious, in my opinion, and it's just amazing. Number one of the pieces that were, I guess, kind of mixed up with everything else was the idea that the Pesesner Rebbe's grandfather said, which is the fact that what we see is that when a Jew really is honest and earnest about the way that they want to connect to Hashem, obviously within the confines of halacha, but wants to attach themselves to God in a spiritual way, in a physical way, then in that case, it is considered 100% appropriate and proper. Meaning by the person doing it in the right way, it now becomes defined as being a holy action. Our children, in the way that they interact with each other, the way that they interact with us, the way that they interact with God, we need to remember that they are interacting on a level that works for them. And so that even though something might seem, I guess, wrong to us, for them, they might need it. For them, it might be 100% appropriate. I'll give you an example. A perfect example would be taking a kid to shul on Shabbos, having them daven a little bit, and then the child running out to play. So we might look at that and say, such horrible chinuch, kids are running outside. A child is a child. A child can't sit for 3 hours straight like we can, or like some of us. Can't do it. And them going outside to play is almost in and of itself a holy act. Because they'll say, I need to go out and play with my friends for 15 minutes, and then I'll come back in and daven musaf. Without even knowing, what they're saying is, I need to just be a kid for a little bit now, and then I can come back and recalibrate myself and focus on my relationship with Hashem. We need to appreciate those things. We need to appreciate the attributes of childhood and of youth and what that means for children. And appreciate that the things that children do, even though it might seem to be inappropriate or past their time, some children need a little bit more. We need to be open to that, responsive to that, and appreciate that. And even verbalize it to children. Say, you know what, I'm really proud of you. I'm proud of the fact that you know yourself so well. I'm proud of the fact that you can understand that you need a break, and that's fine, that's great, but I want you to come back, I want you to daven with so much kavana. The second idea, which I think is probably one of the most overt ideas that come through on this, is the fact that rules that are given by parents don't always need to be explained. You know? Just like the Rabbanan don't need to explain every rule, parents don't need to explain every rule. If I had a dollar for every time one of my kids said, it's not fair, why are you doing this to me? As if I have to, like, qualify why I'm doing what I'm doing, I could retire today. Parents don't need to. Parents shouldn't. There are certain times when things need to be explained. When a child gets a punishment, the parent needs to explain to the child why they're being punished and why that punishment is given. There needs to be a mida keneged mida, so that the children will learn what they did was wrong. They'll be able to, again, this is part of what we were speaking about before, it will help facilitate within the child the ability to identify and isolate certain behaviors that are inappropriate. And they will understand that for this, there is a reaction of this. But just to do or to give a punishment willy-nilly, it serves no purpose. And I know I'm veering off on this for a second, but I think it's an important point, is that the importance of elucidating in those particular cases is paramount. However, decisions that are made by parents don't need explanation. If I ask you to do your homework now, you do your homework now. I don't have to tell you why. Now, I might want to explain to you that if you don't do your homework, then you won't understand the lesson, but I don't need to. If I ask you to clean up your mess, I don't need to explain to you why I'm asking you. I'm telling you. As a parent, I'm telling you. It is very important for parents to promote the respect of their children. That's the reason why the Torah was 100% on the mark. I mean, the Torah doesn't need my haskama for that, but children should not sit in their parents' seats. They should not. There should be a difference. I'm a parent, you are a child. I'm asking you to do something, you're going to do it because I'm asking you to do it. That's just the way it needs to work. When we begin to explain, what happens is we cheapen, so to speak, that relationship between parent and child. And when we cheapen the relationship between parent and child, not only do we lose structure, but we lose respect. And what happens inevitably when children lose respect for parents, children lose respect for the idea of authority. And that's a very, very bad thing. It's something that we are seeing a lot of today in education, in Jewish, non-Jewish schools, private, parochial, doesn't make a difference. What we're seeing is parents who are not being adamant about getting the respect that they deserve. It's not a function of like gaiva, haughtiness. It's a function of I need to train my child to do that. And when I first became a Rebbe, a long time ago, let's say 10 years ago, more, 11, I walked into a classroom when I actually I was being taken on a tour of the school. So we walked into a classroom and the principal said, "Na la'amod," and he said to me, "By the way, it's an important klal, it's an important rule that you should expect children to stand up for you." So I said, "You mean like when I walk into a class, I should like tell kids to get up?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "But like, I feel almost like a balgaiva. I feel almost like I'm being haughty. I'm looking for the honor. I'm looking for the respect." He said, "No, you're not doing it for yourself. You're doing it for them. You have to teach the children how to act appropriately. You need to teach the children that there's a difference between a rabbi, a parent, a teacher, and a student or a child. You need to teach them that there's a difference." And that, I thought, was a very overpoint in this. Rabbanan don't need to tell the Jewish people why they picked a rule. We have to trust them enough to know that there was some foresight involved, and strategy involved, and some Ruach HaKodesh involved, and we do it because they said to do it. We don't have to understand everything all the time. And the last piece is, and I had said this a number of times, but I'll repeat it again, is that the Pisesna was very, very big into the individuality, accentuating the individuality of the child and the person. But we see from this idea of how integral each Jew is in terms of bringing their own holiness and allowing that holiness to sanctify the day of Pesach so much that it now is called Shabbos, the Pisesna, I think, really speaks to an important point.
Sorry, the who?
The Pisesna Rebbe.
Oh.
Oh, we speak about him every week.
Oh, I don't know.
Yeah, he's a big guy. Yeah, okay. He's a mainstay of this year.
Right? Okay.
Yeah. As you come, you'll learn more about him. He's an awesome figure. But anyway, but we have spoken a number of times about the fact that he really speaks to the point of accentuating the individuality of each child and person and their closeness and connection to Hashem. And I think that cannot go unmentioned. I would be remiss not to mention it, that in all of these things that we're seeing, we need to be cognizant of the fact that children need outlets to express themselves. They need to learn how to talk about themselves, to talk about their feelings, to understand who they are. It is so important. And I think you're seeing a theme that really, in everything that we talk about, every lesson that we derive, it constantly comes up. The individuality factor is so essential for healthy growth and healthy development that without it, you just have a cookie cut kid. And that's not what Judaism is all about. Judaism prides itself on the color palette and the distinction. And that in and of itself makes the beautiful tapestry that Judaism is. The people, the individuality of each person, that's what makes Judaism beautiful. It's not the uniformity. It's not the one color. It's the multicolor. Right? When Yaakov Avinu didn't give Yosef a black, a white, a yellow, a green coat to wear, give him a multicolored coat. And I guess in some way, I'm just playing it out with you, I guess in some way that was a nevuah in and of itself, that I'm giving you this. You are going to really allow B'nai Yisrael to flourish. You're going to be the one to go to Mitzrayim, to set everything up, to bring us there. But it's only when you appreciate the colors. You need to appreciate the differences. And Yosef did. And in fact, Yosef was able to look beyond the one sin that his brothers performed, was able to look at each of them individually and appreciate them, and appreciate the hardships that they had to deal with, and appreciate the trials and tribulations, and look at them, appreciate them, love them, and come close to them and reconnect them. But I think that's a very, very important idea. So we're going to stop here. We're going to, please God, pick up next week, same time, same place, Wednesday, 10 o'clock. Thank you.